To James chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to cover the first 13 verses of chapter 2 together this morning. So let's go ahead and read that. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the courts? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What a fantastic passage of Scripture. I've been studying for about 3.5 weeks now leading up to our time together this morning, and I really believe this is a passage that just keeps on giving. The time that I've spent meditating on these words, man, I'm obsessed with this passage. This is such a great part of Scripture. And so before I share with you some of the fruits of my study, I want to afford you the same opportunity to just meditate on that passage to yourself. Go ahead and just spend the next minute or so. We're going to be quiet in silence here in the room. And I just want you to kind of read through those words and let them sink into your heart. Maybe you can pick a phrase or a word to really think about over the next minute. But I want to give you that opportunity now. So go ahead and read back through that passage. Hopefully over the next few days, you'll kind of continue that practice. Hopefully it'll be more than a minute where you have a chance to read through these rich words and the concepts and ideas that James is expounding on in this passage. But I want to start our time together before we jump in and go verse by verse through this passage by telling you about my friend, and her name is Chloe. Chloe is a student back in Owensboro, Kentucky, and I distinctly remember the first time that Chloe walked through the doors of our youth room on a Wednesday night for programming. For those of you that don't know, I was a youth pastor in Owensboro, Kentucky before moving here for 6 years, and I worked with students ages 15 through 18 alongside of Mackenzie, discipling them and helping them to grow in their faith and on their spiritual journey. And I distinctly remember when Chloe first walked into our doors because she was accompanied by her two best friends, Emma and Ella. Emma and Ella had been coming to youth ministry for a little while, and it took them inviting Chloe over and over again for her to have the confidence to walk through our doors. You see, Chloe had been coming to church at Owensboro Christian for a while, but it's fairly common that a student may come on a Sunday morning and sit with their parents, but never get involved with the youth ministry. There's many reasons for why this may be, but I think that for Chloe, she was really caught between desiring deep and true, authentic community with people her age and being a little bit afraid of what it might look like to show up not knowing anyone. On only a few occasions, though, in my 6 years of student ministry, did someone walk through our doors who quickly went from being an outsider, someone who is new in our midst, to someone who was very central and transformative to the programming that we led. This was Chloe. From the very first moment that she stepped foot in our room, the other adult leaders and some of the parents just recognized right away, Chloe was different. She was a natural leader. And it was this idea of her being a natural leader and the conversations that I had with the other adults that helped lead alongside of me that led me to invite Chloe to come and be a middle school camp counselor. So it takes a special person to want to be a middle school camp counselor. That's ages 12 through 14, kids for a week sent away to a campground where they're hopefully learning about Jesus, but honestly spending a lot of time with way too much sugar, staying up late at night, and causing plenty of issues. I'm guessing some of you in the room were one of those 12-year-olds at one time, and if you remember that season of life, maybe you could just call your former counselors and just say sorry one more time if you haven't done that before. But it was at camp where Chloe really began to come alive. Very quickly, she had a posse of 12-year-old girls that were following her around everywhere she went. She was a natural small group leader, and everyone at camp knew that Chloe was just crushing it. And, you know, after a few sleepless nights at camp, the lines between the Spirit speaking to you and, like, the pizza and the restlessness and the sugar and the frustration start to get really blurred. So it can sometimes be confusing when you feel like the Spirit's putting something on your heart that you're supposed to say to someone else in that context. Nevertheless, that's where I found myself. And so one morning after breakfast, I pulled Chloe aside and I just said, I think that the Spirit is putting something on my heart that I'm being prompted to share with you. Now, quickly, a brief word on when you share, and I think I have a slide for it because this is something that I learned from someone else and I want to pass on to you. When you think that you're going to share a word with someone from the Spirit, there's two things you need to keep in mind. And this is how I went to Chloe and approached her. First of all, ask permission to share. Not everyone is just really excited to hear your personal opinions on what the Holy Spirit is saying to them. Ask permission to be able to share the thing that you want to share with them. And second of all, let the other person decide, is this something that the Holy Spirit is actually saying to me in my context? Or is this actually just the pizza and sugar from last night, just interacting with that person's brain in a funny way, right? So when I went to Chloe, I went to her and I just said, Chloe, can I share something that I think that the Spirit is putting on my heart for you to hear? And she obliged. And so I jumped into just sharing this word for her. And I just said, you know, I think that you have been so afraid to jump into youth ministry because of the fact that Emma and Ella are so talented, her two best friends, and because people notice them everywhere that they go. I think that you've been overshadowed by some of the great things about Emma and Ella, and you haven't had the confidence to step out in your faith. And as I said that, I looked at her, and she was just already beginning to cry. Tears were streaming down her face. Clearly, this is not something that was too far off of the truth. And so I continued, and I said, you know, I think that God just wants you to know that you have good gifts, and he's excited to see you use those in the kingdom. You don't have to hide behind your friends or fear of insecurity. You can use those gifts to make real change now. It was a special moment. in a moment that brought me to realize two things. First of all, it's really easy in the family of faith to prioritize people who are clearly gifted and skilled over those whom you may not know what their skills are initially. It's very easy for us to do that in the family of faith. And the second thing is that we need to guard against that. Like, we have to work hard as a community of believers to invite everyone to have an equal seat at the table, to have a voice in our midst. As we move forward, I want to just go through a few background lessons that we can kind of just use to shape our time together, jumping into James 2. And if you remember Dan's message from just last week, some of these things should sound very familiar to you. Also, if you've watched the Bible Project video, which I think you said you guys did last week, then some of these things are just going to be reviewed. So we'll try to go through them quickly. But the first background lesson that I want to share with you is something that is made clear by my opening illustration, that James is primarily interested not in developing head knowledge, but in cultivating heart knowledge in our community, in action. Like, the way that we treat other people is what's first and foremost in James's mind as he pens this letter. It's not just about what we know as a community. It's important to, like, dig into the passage, and we're going to do that, and we're going to learn some new things together this morning. But what's even more important than that is the heart action that it leads to. The heart action that it leads to. Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 9 says this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Belief starts with the heart. And Jesus chimes in on this conversation in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, when he says that the heart speaks what the mouth is full of. Sorry, I said that backwards. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. That's an important distinction. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Or, for the English teachers in the room, Simon's not here with us, but I would remind him, or maybe he would remind me, that a more appropriate way to say this is that the mouth speaks of which the heart is full. Prepositional phrase is not how you end your sentence. We had a conversation about that in our GC just the other week. Anyway, all that being said, what is the point of what I'm trying to say here? Belief starts in the heart. We see it in Romans chapter 10. We see it in Luke chapter 6 with Jesus' words. Belief starts in the heart. The heart, of course, is representative of what is most true of us. The heart is the throne room of the person, the one which God demands to inhabit. He is most concerned with removing idols in our lives, as Jesus once again reminds us. The first and greatest commandment: have no other gods before me. Or the way that Jesus says it, a little bit more poetic retelling that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, a famous passage amongst Jews: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Heart is where we begin. Heart is where belief begins. The second background lesson that we need to know clearly as we jump into James chapter 2 today is that James is further commentary on Jesus's famous Sermon on the Mount. And he's writing in a style that borrows from Proverbs. So if you've never read Proverbs, specifically chapters 1 through 9, or you haven't spent much time in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, then some of the concepts and ideas that James is trying to get across to us just aren't going to fully connect. And so as you meditate on James 2 this week, maybe another good practice for the series at large is just to go back to Matthew 5 through 7. Spend some time reading through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' words there, it's his most famous teaching. There are incredible ideas that, like, are worthy of building a lifestyle around. We believe that as a church family. And it's so good to just spend time there. If you're looking for a recommendation, also from the Bible Project, they're going through a podcast series all year long on the Sermon on the Mount. There's already about 8 or 9 episodes, and there are plenty more to come where these ideas are being fleshed out week after week And so maybe that's somewhere that you would like to spend a little bit of time, something that you would like to check out throughout this week. So we have the two lessons. The third one here, before we jump in, is that as part of Jesus's blood family, sorry, I have to do the clicker thing, and I'm not used to that. Everyone's looking at the screen like, that's not the right lesson. As part of Jesus's blood family, James is inviting us into a family dialogue as the church. James is inviting us to have a conversation together as a family. Now, this is made especially clear when you remember that James is the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother, obviously, because immaculate conception is only immaculate once, so they share the blood of Joseph together, of Mary together. Wow, I'm butchering that. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? James is the half-brother of Jesus because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. So that being said, coming from the same family, James is very clear about Jesus's ideas, first and foremost, because he did not originally believe them. He didn't get it. When Jesus was teaching, James, the brother of Jesus, and his other brothers, and Jesus's mother Mary, like, they went to Jesus in the middle of his ministry and tried to convince him to come home with them, to get off the street, to stop speaking out about the things that he was sharing. James didn't initially get the things that Jesus was trying to say. It was only after the resurrection from the grave that these concepts began to click in James's mind, and he began to truly believe in his heart that Jesus was Lord. And from that moment, he committed himself to having a family conversation with believers all over the world. And it's that desire that led him to write James chapter 1 and the words that we find there, that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We talked about them just a minute ago in our memory verse, that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is James's desire for the church. The family conversation is centered around the primary idea that we may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So quickly, going back through our background lessons before we jump into the text, James is first and foremost interested in developing the heart of the follower of Jesus. Second, James's further commentary on Jesus's famous Sermon on the Mount in a style borrowing from Proverbs. And finally, as part of Jesus's blood family, James is inviting us into a family dialogue as the church. So let's go ahead and jump back into the text, starting in verse 1 and picking it up as we go, learning a little bit together this morning. Verse 1 says this: "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism." Favoritism, defined by Francis Chan, as he looks at the original language and kind of puts it in contemporary terms, is to be a respecter of people. A respecter of people. That's the literal definition of favoritism. Favoritism is the false belief that some people are worthy of your respect and others are not. So I took a few minutes to write down reasons why we might be tempted to believe that someone is worthy of our respect while someone else may not be. We may show favoritism in our community because of someone's social status. We also may show favoritism because of someone's financial status. Another reason that I was thinking about this week was that we may show favoritism because of someone's successes and accomplishments, because of what they do or what they have achieved. A few more: because of someone's beauty and appearance, because of someone's special skills and abilities, or because of someone's charisma and charm. There's a million reasons why we may show favoritism. But here's what I want you to realize, that ultimately, every form of favoritism boils down to what I can get from someone else. When I show favoritism, I'm only concerned with how I can advance. Understood this way, favoritism is a self-centered act that communicates to God and to others that we don't already feel like God has given us all that we need. Favoritism is communicating that we feel like we need to go out and take for ourselves what we don't trust God to give us in his timing. It communicates the reality that we are discontent with what God is doing in us. God is not enough for us. We need God and something else. So let's go back through that list. If you're impressed by social status, if you're tempted to show favoritism on the basis of social status, it's likely that you struggle with the discontent in what others think about you. You're impressed by their social status because you're discontent with what other people think about you. If it's financial status, you may be discontent with what's in your wallet. And that's not Capital One, that's cash I'm talking about. If you're impressed by successes and accomplishments, maybe that just means that you're discontent with what God is doing through you in this season. If it's beauty and appearance that you're impressed with, maybe the discontent is what you see when you look in the mirror. If it's skills and abilities, maybe the discontent is the tools that are in your tool belt, the things that you are able to do, or the gifts that God has given you to use in his kingdom. And if it's charisma and charm, maybe the discontentment is with your Enneagram or your Myers-Briggs results, your personality. And do you see how fast the text in verse 1 of James 2 is already moving from just head knowledge to heart knowledge? It gets personal really quickly. And friends, in God's rich display of love through Jesus, he was not concerned with what he could get from us. Instead, he was only concerned with what he could give to the prize of his creation, his image bearers. Tim Keller has an incredible quote about this. It's something that I came across in my studies as I was listening to another sermon, and it was something that I wanted to pass on to you guys. He says this: when the Bible speaks of love, it measures it primarily not by how much you want to receive, but by how much you are willing to give of yourself to someone. How much are you willing to lose for the sake of this person? How much of your freedom are you willing to forsake? So keep that quote in mind as we keep reading. Jumping back into verse 2, James says this: suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. Okay, this is where it's our family conversation about how we treat people in our meeting. This isn't out there on someone else's terms in their meeting. This is internal conversation, family conversation for the church about how we treat people in our community. Now, as I've already said this morning, this place is one of the most welcoming to outsiders that I've ever been a part of. I'm blown away week after week by watching you guys as people come into the cafe or they come into the church from the greater community of Erdington and Birmingham, and the ways in which you guys continue to welcome. I'm blown away by the stories like the one last week that you guys got to hear about from the gospel communities and the ways in which you're loving others as well. And to us by and large, I believe that God just wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But if you would allow me to expand on those thoughts, I would briefly say two things. The first one is keep going. Keep going. The same God who gave you the vision for the church and the cafe is still with you. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Biblical love isn't about doing enough or acting right for long enough. It's an unconditional culture with no expiration date. And building on that, the second thing that I would say is be mindful of mission drift. Over time, it's natural for us as sinful people to prioritize those friends who become family, forgetting that there are others who deserve a seat at our table. It's become natural in this community to invite each other over into our homes, and I love that. I think that's beautiful. But let's remain mindful of people who may be newer into the community. Are we extending invitations to people who we know well alongside of invitations to people who we may not know so well? Let's just continue to cross-pollinate together as a community. Here's a litmus test for mission drift as it relates to favoritism. If someone has been attending for more than a month, this one hurts because I know that I'm already failing. If someone has been attending for more than a month, the family of Oikos should know their name. do you know everyone's name in this room right now? And like I said, it hurts because I'm telling you right now, I fail at this. But let's be mindful of Mission Drift. Let's continue to get to know one another, to invite over one another into our homes, and to continue to show love equally to one another. Let's continue in verse 3. James says this, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. I'd like to imagine it's this very verse that was the example from Scripture in 1860 that led B.T. Roberts to make change in the Methodist Church. Did you know that back in the 1800s, pew rent was a common practice, not just in the Methodist church, but in church culture at large? That is to rent your seat in the church. And choice seats would be given to those who would pay the most for their space. It was this reason, and probably on the basis of this text that we're reading, that B.T. Roberts said, no, I don't think this is okay. I think we should actually just let people sit wherever they want to sit when they come to church, and it shouldn't be based on how much money they have in their wallet. And this radical concept of just letting people sit wherever they wanted to sit when they showed up actually led to him being excommunicated from the Methodist Church. So he went and started his own thing. It's called the Free Methodist Church. And today there are over 900 Free Methodist churches with over 1.5 million members all around the world. And it was just simply on the basis of not showing favoritism that that entire denomination began. Incredible story of someone who just actually doesn't take James's head knowledge, but puts that knowledge into their heart and lets it transform the actions that they live out. So verse 4 continues, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? You know, at the time of writing, Christians would have mostly come from a Jewish background. And in this Jewish background, the believers would go to the synagogue regularly for two major reasons. The first one would be for religious meetings, think ancient worship services. And the second one was for judicial meetings, think of like a court hearing. The religious and the political were deeply intertwined in Jewish life and culture. There would have been no separation of church and state at that time. That concept would not have existed. And the Roman Empire would have given the Jews the freedom to settle matters for themselves in almost every area of life. This wasn't just like a petty court for people who were like the closest of the close in synagogue life. This was for all of the Jewish world, that most every single one of their court cases would be settled in the synagogue. So it was a religious place where meetings would happen, but it was also a place for judicial meetings. A major governing principle in this judicial and religious setting was the idea of impartiality. As a court, you're not going to survive very long if you're continuously showing favoritism to some and not to others because they're special to you or because they have more money than others. It's really the basis for all legal systems across all of history, and it was true of the synagogue as well. But understanding this background, this context, gives new emphasis to the judge imagery that James is deploying in this passage. With this language, James is instructing the original hearers not to show favoritism either externally or internally, while simultaneously urging the Jewish Christians to cultivate their hearts as a place of worship, the first function of the synagogue, but not a place of judgment, the second function of the synagogue. Isn't that fascinating? James is cutting to the heart. He's not interested in head knowledge. He's interested in keeping Christianity impartial. The kind of religion that he says in chapter 1 is pure, that God accepts. Tim Mackey says it in these words in the Bible Project video you watched last week. He says, we tend to show favor to people who can benefit us, and we neglect people who can't, usually because they are needy. This is the opposite of love as Jesus defined it. It's exactly what James is telling us to guard against, making our hearts courtrooms instead of houses of worship. The two realities, they cannot coincide. Either your heart is a courtroom or it is a house of worship. That's a dichotomy that might be worth meditating on the drive home about. Verse 5 says this, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith?" Has God not chosen the poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith. Let's think on that for a minute. James says in chapter 1, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. Remembering a faithful reading of this passage holds in mind that the Sermon on the Mount was the background through which James was writing. Think about how Jesus begins Matthew chapter 5. It's a section of scripture called the Beatitudes. And in verse 3, he says it this way, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Clearly, if any favoritism is shown by God in his kingdom, it is not to the rich, but to the poor. Here we see a biblical ethic of equity. And equity, that's a very political word in my context in the United States back home. But it's an ideology that's clearly present in the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was creating. Verse 6 says this, "But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right." Love your neighbor as yourself. When pressed by the teachers of the law one day in the temple courts of Jerusalem, Jesus made note not only of the greatest commandment, which we've already established is love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. He also made note of the second greatest commandment. And what is it? To love your neighbor as yourself. It's recorded here again in James. Verse 9, "But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' also said, 'You shall not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker." Lawbreakers. Romans 3:23. It reminds us that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We are all lawbreakers apart from Christ, in need of the sacrifice that he made for us on the cross. And Friday, we talked in youth about the idea of atoning sacrifice that's found in Leviticus 16 and 17. You can go and read about that. But one of the things that we read in that passage is that the lamb or the sacrifice would blot out the transgressions for the Israelites. In the Gospels, Jesus became the sacrificial lamb for all the sins of all people forevermore, completely blotting out the penalty due to each of us for our actions. Our response to that sacrifice should be repentance and a choice to say yes to the invitation that Jesus extends to us to be part of his kingdom through baptism waters. Maybe for you today you think it's maybe the day that you want to say yes to Jesus, to follow through with that decision. And maybe you need to have a conversation about that. In afterwards, as we wrap up, I would love to have that conversation, but there's plenty of other people in this family that would also be more than capable of chatting with you about that. But if you're even thinking about this idea of saying yes to Jesus and following through with repentance and baptism, joining in on this family life, like, please don't let the moment pass. All of us are lawbreakers. That's what Scripture says. But we're justified freely by Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says this, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." And my favorite line, maybe in all of Scripture, "Mercy triumphs over judgment. This portion of the text can easily derail the conversation. Remember that we're not so focused on head knowledge, but heart knowledge. It can easily derail the conversation. We can be tempted to twist those last few words and to take them out of context just to apply them systematically to an agenda for what's going to happen at the end times. However, we must remember something we established earlier. As part of Jesus' blood family, James is inviting us into a family dialogue in the church. It's a family dialogue in the church. Because this passage is written to followers of Jesus with the focus of helping them practically live out Matthew 5 through 7, we can rightly understand that this isn't primarily a passage about eternal destinations or earning or losing your salvation or a focus for non-believers on commenting about their fate and where they're headed when they die. It's not to say that the Bible doesn't speak of end times. It's not to say that that's not an important conversation to have. It's just to say that the heart and the intent of James is not primarily focused on that in this passage. He's simply writing to the family of faith, not about who's in and who's out at the end, but about the type of love we are practically experiencing and displaying to show who's in and who's out in our faith family now. Far more faithful reading of this passage is a warning to the church to remember that the law we are judged under gives freedom, freedom to all people who show up into our community. And we're not only oppressing others by showing favoritism, but that we actually are ourselves being oppressed when we sin in this way. We're not just sinning against others, we're sinning against ourselves when we sin in this way. We don't live under the freedom of our relationship to God when we show favoritism. Instead, we're living disharmoniously with people made in his image. It cuts us off from the ways in which we can even receive his goodness from their lives. It's a final encouragement to purify our hearts from the imagery and purpose of a courtroom. Our hearts are a place of worship, a throne on which God alone should take up residence without competition, with no other idols, and we are called to display that type of love in our faith community. As we close out our time together, I just want to give a big idea. I think I skipped over a couple slides because I told you I'm not great at using that thing. But this is a big idea from the passage. It's not really even my words. It's a restating of what the passage is saying to us and something hopefully that we can put into practice together and continue to put into practice together this week. But it says this: sincere love of God leads to love of others that doesn't judge or show favoritism. It's not anything earth-shattering, just straight up truth from Scripture. Sincere love of God leads us to love for others that doesn't judge or show favoritism. At that same camp where I got to spend some time with Chloe and pour into her, her friend Ella also joined us for the week. I didn't invite her to come to camp, but she asked me to go. And someone dropped out the week leading up to that week of camp. And so, you know, I said yes. I mean, beggars can't be choosers. And Ella came along. Now, the real reason for why I didn't invite Ella to go wasn't because she didn't have gifts and skills. It was actually a pretty twisted reason in hindsight. It was because she had such obvious gifts and skills, gifts for worship. She'd been on stage her whole life leading worship in front of large groups of people. Like, because she came from a great Christian family, she had been born into faith, she'd had people pouring into her constantly, or so I thought, that I didn't want that to overshadow Chloe's experience as a counselor. Maybe an authentic desire to pour into Chloe, but unknowingly what I had done was I had shown favoritism to her and neglected the opportunity for Ella. And so at the last meal that we shared at camp, it was the final evening, Ella just came up to me and she was crying and she said, "Shane, this whole week I feel like you've just been avoiding me. I feel like that you haven't poured into me. And what's worse is that even though people see me on stage worshiping, even though I've been in the church my whole life, even though I have an awesome family, I've never felt like I had someone who was willing to like work with me and pour into me and grow me in the gifts that God is giving me." And I just felt crushed. In that moment, I realized that I had unknowingly done to Ella what had been done to me as a kid. We were at the very same campground. The very same campground where I used to go growing up. The same campground where my youth pastor repeatedly chose other people in the youth group to pour into, looking past me. And in doing so, unknowingly, was pressing into a wound that I had received in my home of origin, from the leaders and adults in my life. And in that moment when Ella came up to me outside of the cafe, I was crushed. And all I could say was, I'm sorry. Thankfully, that was enough for her, because I don't know how you explain that it's childhood issues and I'm sinful because of my childhood issues and I'm unknowingly putting that baggage on you in this action. All of that is way too much to explain in one moment, but I'm sorry was enough. And we spent some time praying together, laughing about the ridiculous moments from camp. And from that moment on, I committed myself to making sure that regardless of who it is that comes through our doors in youth ministry, who it would be that would come to our meetings, that I would not show partiality. Friends, would you just learn from my mistakes? You're already doing a great job showing no partiality. But sincere love does not show favoritism. It does not show partiality. And it creates space for every single person in our midst. Let that be true of us this week. And I hope that you will continue to meditate on that as we go this morning. Let me pray for us, and then I'm just going to turn it back over to Dan. God, thank you for just an incredible passage in James. Thank you for a great family of faith to get to discuss it with. God, I pray that through all the information and all of the anecdotal statements and reading that I've done this morning, God, I pray that we wouldn't be distracted from the fact that you are wanting to work on our hearts. That a faithful reading of Scripture, a faithful interpretation of your word, is not borne out in what we can regurgitate with our mouths, but the actions that are motivated by the love in our hearts. God, when others show up to our meeting, whether that be a Monday morning in the cafe or a Sunday morning up here, I pray that they would just know that this is a place for them, that they are regarded as equal, that they're a prized possession, someone made in the image of you, and that we value them as such. God, thank you for these people in this room. Be with them as they go this morning. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.